Romans chapter 12. We left off in verse 9. We looked at presenting ourselves to the Lord, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. That idea of this is a consecration time. Too many people are on the fence as Christians. Too many people are half in the world and half in the Lord. They want the Lord, but the world has that tug on their heart. And you've got to make your mind up. Choose this day who you are going to serve. Because if you don't make up your mind, you're going to be hurt on that fence, big time. And it's only a matter of time. The Lord's giving you space to repent. He's granting you that space so that you do that. Because if you don't, it's only going to be a painful process because He loves you if you're His child. Or if you've deceived yourself thinking that you are. Well, I go to church, so I must be saved. But your heart is still in the world, then you better wake up and realize time is short. So present yourself. This is an encouragement and an exhortation to every Christian. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's logical. And then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we looked at that, what it means to be transformed. And then, of course, last time we looked at the spiritual gifts, serving God with the gifts that He gives you, and how necessary that Christian development is needed now to practice those gifts. We can talk about spiritual gifts, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul introduced that whole subject of spiritual gifts, he also had to follow it right up very quickly in the next chapter with what is known as the love chapter. Because the practice of any power the Lord gives you has to be seasoned with love. You might have an anointing on your life. You may have a calling or a gift the Lord has given you to employ to serve one another. But so often in many circles, I see an arrogance being brought up as a result of someone's gift. Instead of a humility in a servant as that foundation for love is so needed. And that's what he's going to address now. Practical Christian living. Now, if we looked at verse 9 through verse 21... and finishing this chapter, if we looked at these things, there's 20 different exhortations here. If we looked at them as just, you know, details of scruples and rules of how we ought to behave, then we miss something because we've got to see this in light of the tremendous backdrop of God's character and purpose for our lives. We've got to see the Lord's hand in a tremendous way wanting to work in us. And really, this is the natural outcome of Him working in us. Of course, if you just joined us in the study and you're thinking, gee, this is what Christianity is, all these things we're supposed to do, you will have missed the first, you know, 8 chapters of Romans, which he talks about all that God has done for you. Now, as a result, therefore, this is how He wants you to live. So let's look at this. Timothy, Paul told him in chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a sincere faith. And that is so important for us to see this now because he is going to address this love. And what I see in this whole rest of this chapter is principles of love's conduct. And when you compare this with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it's amazing how parallel it is. There's so many points about love that's expressed in ways. Well, he begins saying, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Well, right here in this verse, we may already be way in over our heads. This might be one of those things that we have to go, okay, now I can tell where this study's going, and it's going to be a tough one. You know, this is not going to be an easy one. I can see Pastor Lloyd, he's going to stick the knife in ever so gently and turn it around a little bit. I can feel it coming. Well, this is what the Lord has to do in all of our lives. Because we're all in the process of growing. We want to learn to become more like Him. We don't want to be so caught up in ourselves that we just reek of self. Anytime we come in among the fellowship, we're just these sponges, so self-absorbed, and we have no consciousness of anything outside of ourselves. The Lord is busy working in us to give us that love. He's planted that seed in our heart. Now He wants it to grow. And of course, it's important that love be without hypocrisy. Now, I think sometimes kids can see it a little more clearly than we adults. We get caught up in the emotion of it and the romance of it and all those other things that we associate with love, and we fail to see the practical aspect of love, the simple graces of love. A group of professional people posed this question to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. What does love mean? The answer they got was quite broad and deep, more than people expected. Rebecca, age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis and she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands get arthritis too. That's love." Billy, age 4, said, "When somebody loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth." I like that. That's a good one, actually, if you really think that one through. How safe are you around here at Calvary Chapel? Your name is on somebody's lips. Is it a safe thing? Is it a good thing? Chrissy, age 6. "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give any of theirs to you." I like that. Danny, age 7, said, "Love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay." I'm not quite sure that's love. But Anne, age 4. "Love is when your puppy licks you all over your face even after you left him alone all day." And Max, age 7. Yeah, that's Max, age 7, says, "God could have said magic words to make the nails fall right off the cross, but he didn't. That's love." I'll tell you, kids have a picture here. Because you know what? Love has nothing to do with feelings. And here's how this applies to this word hypocrisy. You see, if I don't feel love towards someone, but I act love toward them, that is, I do the best for them, that's not hypocrisy. That's walking by faith and acting as if God wants me to do the right thing for someone. That's walking in love. Hypocrisy is when I profess love and then I act selfishly. Hypocritical love would be to pretend that I love you and then actually do you harm. That's hypocrisy. That's loving with hypocrisy. We're pretending that we love each other when there really isn't that love that is active and doing good for the other individual. But there are many times I don't feel love towards someone. There are times I don't feel love toward my wife. You know, I mean, there's times when you just don't feel. But you do what's best because you love. It goes deeper than your feelings. Hypocrisy is professing one thing and doing another, like in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. I want you to turn there because that is such a powerful picture of what I believe is today in many respects. And you, these are heart issues that you have to watch over your own heart. Because Ezekiel was this prophet and God was using him, and Ezekiel was experiencing a little bit of success in his ministry. Unlike Jeremiah, who no one really listened to. But the Lord told him, chapter 33 of Ezekiel, the Lord told Ezekiel what was really going on. In verse 30, he says, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses." Uh-oh, that doesn't sound too good. But actually, it sounds pretty good when you read it. It says, "They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as my people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words." Well, so far, so good. But notice, "But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well in an instrument. They admire your talent, Ezekiel. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Now that is a pretty sobering thought, that someone could actually go and hear the words of the prophet and enjoy them as if it's an entertaining thing, and yet leave not doing those things that were said. That's how love can be hypocritical. Because we profess one thing, but by our very deeds we're denying it. And hypocrisy is the blackest of all sins. In the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 21 about the two sons whom the father told to go work in the field, he came to the first one and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he said, "I'm not going to go." And he went out later and regretted it and ended up going back to the field. And he came to the second, and the second says, "I'll go, Dad." But he didn't go. Jesus said, "Which of the two sons did the will of the father?" And of course, the Pharisee said, "Well, of course, the first one who said no, but then later regretted it." And of course, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Because while the the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all these people who had all these problems. At their point in their life, we're saying no to God, but now we're regretting it and wanting to come to God and wanting to obey Him. Where the Pharisees were professing, we know God, we're the religious people, but their hearts were far from obedience. So loving without hypocrisy is a tall order, and really, quite honestly, only the Lord can truly search our hearts. And this is where the Word of God comes in, for God's Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division to soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner in thoughts of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, for we're all naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must one day give an account. That's what the Lord says about His Word. It does. It searches us. That's why we need to be in it more often. Why we need to spend time meditating on the Scriptures. Let love be without hypocrisy. And likened with this, of course, John said to the people in his epistle, little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then you've got the true love. Likened to this, abhor what is evil. Now, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And here you find an interesting thing. Love without hypocrisy, hate what is evil. Abhor is a strong word for hate. Hate with a passion. You who love the Lord, hate evil, Psalm 97:10 says. Hatred follows love because, really, if you look at God's example, the love He has for His children is in direct proportion, or the hatred that He has for those who would hurt His children is direct proportion to the love that He has for His children. The great love He has for His own kids is linked with the anger that He would have toward those who would hurt His children and the judgment that will one day come upon all those who put a stumbling block in front of the little children that He called. But you know what's amazing about hating evil? See, we get suckered in by the flesh. You know, the clever excuses that we make. You know, when we go out in the world and we do business in the world, we have, you know, social intercourse in the world. We talk with people. We interact with people. We see what's in the world. The problem is there's a lot of stuff out there that we need to just turn away from. And we need to maybe speak up for what is right. We end up just kind of blending in and not making an issue. And sometimes we excuse it by saying, well, I just need to know what's happening in the world. So I get HBO and Showtime and Flix and all these other stations. And I, you know, watch the R-rated movies because I just need to see where the culture is today. Oh, the flesh is very clever. But, you know, if my children were to show a curiosity in poisonous snakes, I wouldn't bring them into their bedroom and get them familiar hands-on with a poisonous pit viper. Just wouldn't do it. The same way, a wise person can learn from somebody else's mistakes. You don't have to be acquainted with evil. Be innocent in evil, the Bible says. But in your thinking, be mature. But be babes when it comes to evil. You don't need to know. Because this is this adolescent curiosity that's so prevailing in our society as a whole. I think people who run Hollywood and Madison Avenue literally are these adolescents who never grew up, who just got to show a little bit more. And, ooh, we got to try this, and let's see if we can get away with that. It's like they're little bad boys sitting in the back of the class, you know, seeing what they can get away with. It's silly. Why should we jump on the bandwagon? Psalmist says in Psalm 119, 104, I hate every false way. Psalm 101, verse 3, the psalmist says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And this love that we have without hypocrisy is linked with abhorring what is evil. Hating that evil. Satan's strategy is smart. You know, it's a three steps forward, two steps back strategy. He's going to shock you with all this stuff. And then he's going to back off a little bit, and you know, because you're kind of shocked. And then he's going to just back off two steps. So you're one step closer to a worse situation than you were before, but you think you're doing pretty good. Because it's not those three steps that were right there. His strategy is amazing in this, because we drift more and more until culture starts moving as a whole in this whole direction that, well, you know, what PG-13 is today used to be R, not even 5 years ago. See, the whole thing is moving. Where's it going to stop? Well, in Europe, it's much worse. I mean, you can't, in Eastern Europe, I remember even when we were over there, when the walls were just broken down. If you look on the TV, it's like you're taking a chance. You see full-on nudity and full-on pornography. But this is the world we live in. I mean, but we want to hate that. We want to put that aside. Now, it's easy to hate it in somebody else's life. No, that's not what he's talking about here. We need to have God search our own hearts here. Hate that evil tendency in our own heart. Not settle with it. Cling to what is good. It's always easier to hate evil than it is to cling to what is good. But here's the positive side. If we hate evil, that's great. But let's cling to what's good. It's easy to point out the wrong without considering how to make things right. For example, abortion. Dead wrong. There's no getting around that one. There's no debate on that one as far as the scriptures are concerned. It's dead wrong to take a human life, especially partial birth abortion, which here you have these kids that are just about born and they're ripped from the womb and slaughtered. But all the rhetoric against it doesn't solve the problem. If Christians were active and good, consider this. Consider many young girls who wouldn't lack for mentors and examples to help them keep from falling into sexual sin and thus getting pregnant. And those that did fall would have godly examples around them and options to go to and get good counsel. Where crisis pregnancy centers were flourishing because people got behind them and supported them and encouraged them. And where they could get an ultrasound. And these girls that go in and see an ultrasound of their baby, they start thinking of it not as a blob of tissue. They start seeing it for what it really is. A little baby in there that's developing. And 93% of those girls change their mind. Point is, you know, you can, and I see this in Christianity sometimes as a whole, where people get on a bandwagon, we protest and we fight against something that's evil. And that hatred of evil is good, but let's cling to what is good. Let's look for that way that we can make a difference, that will have an impact in someone's life. Hey, I care not just about that baby that's in the womb, but also about that frightened girl that's made a really stupid mistake. And she sinned and now suffering the consequences. But hey, which of us have not fallen? He who is among us without sin, let him cast the first stone, but let's reach out. Let's consider what is good. You know, it's interesting exhortation here, clench or cling to what is good. Hold tenaciously onto that. Focus on those things that are going to be good and uplifting and right. And then he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate evil, cling to what is good. Now he brings a couple of other words. That word love in verse 9 is agape. It's that self-denying love, wanting the best for others. It's translated in the older versions, charity. You're giving without expecting anything back. But here, this kindly affectionate actually is a word that brings another Greek word that of love in, storgeo. Here it is phileo storgeo, kind of a mixture. And what this love is, it's really the love that a mother would have for her children. A very kindly, affectionate love that it's a natural affection. Now, of course, the Bible warned in the last days, people would be without this natural affection. In the days of the kings, when it got bad in the famine, women, because of the dire problems they were in, had no natural affection, would actually cook their babies up and eat them. And it was a horrible time under Ahab and the famine. But there is a lack of natural affection today in many circles. What we're doing to our children, what we're doing to the elderly, what we're doing to the various, in our own family. It's like people don't take care of their own family anymore. They you know, we've got government agencies to take care of them. They never visit, they never call, they never write, they never reach out to, they never minister to them basic needs. It's not natural. It's something wrong with that. You know, even if you had a dysfunctional family, as a Christian, we ought to have kind affectionate to one another, that natural affection with brotherly love. Now, here is Philadelphia, the friend love, the friendship. And this is really a sweet love. This is a mutual love. You see, when you're committed with agape, and no matter what, you're committed, as in marriage, let's say, for example, or in relationships in the church, you're committed no matter what. You're not going to hurt someone else. You're not going to backbite them. You're not going to do anything for their harm. You're going to always want the best for them. But when that love is there, then what happens is if you get a number of people having that agape love toward each other, it turns into a very sweet phileo, that friendship love, where there's a mutual camaraderie there, where you're safe with each other. And this is really, agape is the foundation, and the other loves kind of bloom from that. And then he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor, giving recognition to, showing appreciation for. Now, this isn't based on personal attractiveness or usefulness, but on the fact that every believer is a new creation, precious in the sight of God. And I love how Jesus always saw in his disciples what they were becoming, not what they were. Because when you look at what they were, it's rather funny. You know, they were kind of losers in many respects. They just didn't get it together. They didn't have it together. They were always, I mean, Jesus would be talking about going to the cross and dying for them, and they'd be following up talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I am, known I am, you know, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. I mean, they just were clueless many times. But, you know, Jesus looked at them with that love that a mother looks for to her children, and even when they're messing their diapers and they're creating all kinds of problems, she sees what they're becoming. She knows that's temporary. She sees through all that stuff. And oh, wouldn't it be awesome? What the tone would be, the tone of life would be so different if people looked at each other that way. But we're so harsh with each other. We're so critical. We see someone out of order or do something wrong. Oh, look. Did you hear what so-and-so did? It's like, really? Well, you know what? Pray for them. Now, if you know them, you've got a relationship, go to them. You're required, as Galatians, go to them, you who are spiritual, to restore them, but in that meekness and that love and that care, not in a critical spirit, but in a care. But always seeing what they're becoming. You know, and if we were excited about each other that way, what a difference that would be. Carol just, she had her baby a couple of months ago, and she just was extremely excited about something her newborn just did, a major event in her life. She rolled over all by herself at age 2 months and some odd days and some odd hours. She had it all calculated. Squeals of delight came from her mother and father and emailed everyone with the good news. Our little Eden, you know, rolled over. And, you know, some might think, oh, brother, big deal. But isn't that cool how exciting it is we see the growth. And even though there is a lot of life ahead, you're blessed at the little movement toward maturity. Now, imagine if they were disappointed in their little girl. They said, you know, we've been feeding you and clothing you and changing you for 2 months. 2 months, and this is all you can produce for us? One little roll? Why, you ungrateful, selfish little baby, you. Imagine that. But, you know, isn't that sometimes what we do toward each other? God, help us to have that kindly, affectionate, brotherly love to one another, in honor, giving preference, encouraging, blessing, showing appreciation to. Translate that into our relationships. Do you criticize faults more than encourage obedience? I know by nature we tend to be negative. And we can't let that old nature just dominate us. And I remember just, you know, having all kinds of pressures, you know, coming home from the office at various times, And I get home and I could take all that stuff and just take it out of my wife and kids very easily. And by nature, the flesh would be right there. But I had to consciously realize, you know what? I don't need this. And so I'd dump it off as I'm going on the way home, giving it over to the Lord, committing to the Lord, and then thinking actively. Now, when I get in, I know, especially when my kids were young, I'd have my books and my bags and stuff, and I'd come in, and my little daughter, she was about 4 or 5, she'd be running around the corner, Daddy, and she'd fly off the edge, jump into my arms, and I'm like trying to catch her and drop my books. And it was like, I would say, honey, you know, let me put my books down and stuff. But now I look back, I love that time. But you know, the point is, it's like I could get frustrated, or I'll see what's out of order. Well, why isn't this done? Why isn't that done? And, you know, what are you doing here? And how come there's such a mess there? And all those things mean nothing now. But when I focus on just loving and actively realizing, oh, I ministered, now I'm coming home to ministry. Guys, you think you come home from work and now you're the king of the castle. Everybody has to stop everything and serve you. Pee you stink. Something wrong with that picture. You ought all the more to serve. And the same thing, you know, women, you know, you've been ministering, you've been in kiddie land all day, changing diapers and hearing, mommy, I want a cookie, cookie, mama, cookie, cookie. Can I have a mama cookie? The dog have a cookie? Can I give the spider a cookie? You know, I mean, it's like, after a while, you go crazy. And You're like this, and your husband comes home, and now you expect him, you know, here, take the kid, take the stuff, I'm out of here, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. It's like you plan on preferring one another. And you got a husband that's preferring his wife, and a wife is preferring her husband. You've got, you know, singles that are preferring one another and thinking of each other as brothers and sisters and how they can benefit each other. You've got an amazing thing happening here. And it all comes down to this love. Now, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging. How this contrasts a lazy and complacent attitude. Some Christians mistake, oftentimes, waiting on the Lord and weakness with this, what I would say is just pure laziness. They say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord to show me what to do, and I don't really know. And, you know, we call it that, and that sounds so spiritual, but it just masks laziness. We're not diligent. We're lagging in diligence. We're not diligently serving. You know, we get lukewarm that way. And, of course, you know, the Lord says to the Ephesian church, he says, nevertheless, they did all these good things, but he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And he warned the Laodicean church, I would that you were hot or cold, but that you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty strong word. How we need that fervency. And the word fervent in spirit here is boiling over, zealous, enthusiastic. Don't be lacking in zeal, but keep your fervor just serving the Lord, whatever it takes. There was a young missionary candidate some years ago who was summoned to appear before the examiner and the mission board. A veteran missionary told the young man, that he had to meet him at his house at 5 in the morning on Monday morning. So the young man got up at 4 and was there by 4:55. He was told, wait for me. I'm right here in my study. I'll be right back. 3 hours later, the examiner returned. Says, okay, I've got your test here. How do you spell dog? The young man said, D-O-G. Okay, that was very good. Very, very, very good. I'm sure you can do this one. How do you spell cat? The young man said, C-A-T. He goes, okay, very good. How's your math? Tell me what 2 + 2 is. The young man said, 4. And he goes, fine job. I'm going to recommend you for service in our mission field. And he wrote in his recommendation to the mission board, young man tested on self-denial by coming at 5 in the morning. Tested on being prompt, showed up to 4:55. Tested on patience, made to wait 3 hours and didn't complain. Tested on humility, made to spell dog and cat, and multiplying 2 + 2, and he answers, this young man will make a fine missionary. You know, sometimes we think that we've got to be really slick and intellectual with all these things, but you know, the Lord is more interested in our heart. Having that zeal, having that, you know, purity in our heart. What test does he put you through to test these areas? Maybe it's traffic on Route 9, maybe just a possibility. Have you settled down in a cozy, comfortable Christianity? I've always gone by this philosophy. Others may, I may not. Others may, but I may not. I'm not going to think in terms of what I can do because others do. What does God want from me? Because I know he's got the best plan, and I want to yield my life to him. And while the rest of Christendom slips into a deadly slumber and a Laodicean lukewarmness, let that not be said of you. Let that not be said of you. Other so-called Christians may attend church every other Sunday or every now and then, but think it might be a bit too radical to go every Sunday or, you know, God forbid, going in a midweek to church. And yet, you know what I think? If I had access as a young Christian, and I didn't, I did not have access to a good Bible teaching church when I was a young Christian. But if I did, I'll tell you what, my schedule would have been Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Monday, you know, service class, Tuesday Bible college, midweek, you know, Bible study, and then a men's discipleship, and Friday I take off, and Saturday I get involved serving in some way. That's what my schedule would have been. And that's really, in a way, what we need to be thinking about when we think of not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Having a zeal here. My schedule at West Covina, when I was there as a young man, I'd go Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday night, had a fellowship, Wednesday night, PM, you know, the Bible study. Then Friday night Bible study, another guy taught. And then Saturday, I'd go out witnessing and start it all over on Sunday. And I think of that schedule and I think, wow, that was pretty amazing. But it was not because I was required. I wanted to grow. Don't let anyone tell you that you're being too radical when you're hungry for God's word and you can't get enough of it. Go for it. Let the Lord speak to you. You know, because you're going to find there's going to be those nominal Christians all around you, like they're a bundle of ice cubes, you know. You're going to feel this frozenness around them, you know, the frozen chosen sometimes, you know. Hey, thaw them out with a little zeal. I love when getting around young Christians who are just on fire for God. That stirs me up. Sometimes I can settle down and just get into my rote and schedule and doing this. Lord, stir us up. You know, if you put as much energy in your job as you did in your devotion to God, where would that leave you? Unemployed? In Greenland, maybe? Being united. You caught that one, I know. That's good. Being united with Jesus is the most incredible thing. And I'll tell you what, we ought to take it very seriously. This calling, this opportunity. We looked at our staff. We had a staff meeting this Tuesday. And we looked at Judges 17 where through the reading schedule. Those of you who are starting in Genesis and are reading through, you're in Judges 17 on Tuesday. And Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes of Israel, came and they were complaining. They came to Joshua and they said, you know, we're big tribes. We got a lot of people and we don't have enough land. And Joshua says, well, see those mountains over there? See those forested mountains? Go over there, cut down the trees, clear yourself a path. Go ahead and take those mountains. Take those valleys there in the Jezreel Valley. It's plenty of room there. And they says, well, you know, that's a tough thing to do because the Canaanites dwell there and the giants are in the mountains and the Canaanites, they have these iron chariots and like the Ben-Hur hubcaps, you know, and they'll roll us over. And that's tough. Joshua said, well, you are a big tribe, and you shall go and take that, and you will beat the giants, and you will take the land, even though they have those iron chariots with the Ben-Hur hubcaps. That's my, you know, paraphrase. But, you know, this is the point. It's like they wanted just something handed to them, and so often Christians do. Just, you know, let it all be handed to you. And the Lord wants us to be diligent. He gave them the land. He says, every place you put your foot is yours. But the iron chariots and the giants are there. Yeah, so? Well, that's hard. Yeah, that's right, it is hard. It's hard to tighten your belt and move forward with the Lord. It's hard to keep, get going and saying, man, this is my life. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm not here for my own purposes and pleasure. Because if you choose that road, if you choose the road of least resistance, you won't grow. You'll be the same person in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and everyone else is going to be growing around you and being sent out as missionaries and being used and evangelizing and seeing fruits and added to their labors. And you're going to be there just sitting there the same because you're taking the road of least resistance. The Lord says, go in all the world, proclaim the gospel. Be diligent. Don't lag behind. Be fervent in spirit. Go for it. Who can tell what the Lord has in mind? You know, if you do, and in fact, if you serve the Lord and you do it as unto the Lord, the key there is serving the Lord. And you won't get upset when people are angry with you or they don't understand or they don't appreciate what you've done and they don't praise you. Oh my, thank you so much for all your labors in the Lord. Because quite honestly, you probably won't get that on this side of eternity. You know, and you don't have to drop many dimes. You know, it's like God is going to bless you as you're faithful. Do it as unto the Lord. Now, verse 12, notice, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. So you got praise, patience, and prayer, the three P's of the Christian life. Praise, patience, and prayer. Now, the hope is interesting. Rejoicing in hope. You can afford to rejoice because you have an incredible hope. What's causing you to be frustrated right now or upset or fearful or doubtful and all those issues right now are only temporary. Think about it. What are you facing right now? It's temporary. As tragic as it is, it's temporary. It's going to pass. This too will pass. You've got an abiding hope that God is with you. And as you've trusted Him, He is going to open doors for you in due time. And even if he doesn't open the doors, you think on this side of eternity, one day you'll stand before him in his presence and being faithful with the little that you received, you'll receive great reward. Because we're not going to be judged so much on what we do as much as were we faithful with what he gave us to do. We won't be able, you know, you look at Billy Graham, all that he's done. Well, he'll be judged on how faithful he was with the grace God gave to him, just like maybe some other saint who is just faithful to share with their neighbors and to show them hospitality and love and care and minister to them the gospel. And she didn't go much outside of her neighborhood, but she was faithful with what the Lord gave her. She's going to have a great reward, possibly if she's as faithful as Billy in her role as the saint. That's how the Lord is going to judge us. He's not going to all give us the same task, but are we faithful in what we've done? Rejoicing in hope, we can have that hope no matter what it is. And notice that hope, because of that hope, we can be patient in tribulation. That rejoicing hope leads us into patience. We can endure. We can keep going forward because he is going to open that door. And notice how we continue steadfastly in prayer. Oh, to know the body is praying, the lifeblood of the church flowing, sharing. You know, just when I think about this issue, I think of how important it is to mobilize the body to pray. You know, the prayer times before the studies, on the prayer in the morning on Sunday, before we start the whole day, the prayer before the intercessory prayer meeting, before the Wednesday night study, the various prayer meetings throughout the week for the various groups. Might be a missions prayer. Might be those who gathered on Sunday nights to pray over the prayer list. The men's 24-hour prayer watch, that having a man somewhere, some, you know, in one of those hours all the way through, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on a schedule, to know that at any given moment there's somebody praying for this fellowship, the ministry, the direction, for the people. What a glorious thing that is. I'd love to see men, more men get involved with that. Women have their prayer chain. And there's a need, man, it just flies through that, just praying, lifting up. What a blessing that is. But these things, and then that of course follows closely into then the outcome in verse 13. He said, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And I'll tell you, I can do nothing here but commend you highly as a fellowship. Because when I think of the impact that Broken Loaves is having, and the people that are involved in that, in the hundreds every month, just hundreds of needs that are being met. And women helping women, you know, the many needs they're meeting and touching women's lives and distributing needs there. I mean, it's an amazing thing because this is what hospitality is. Hospitality is not the same as entertaining. Oftentimes when we entertain, it's, you know, we want to impress, you know, our guests. But hospitality is just you're content to serve. Entertainment is more worried about the things, you know, more than the people, but hospitality is more worried about the people. It puts people before things. It's a ministry to needs. And I tell you, to practice hospitality is what he's saying here. Give into hospitality is make a practice of it in your life, where you're thinking of how you can bless others. Now, it's amazing that we cover this particular verse here. And I missed a glorious opportunity this week. You know, it was an amazing thing how I got set up and just the chain of events that I didn't practice what I'm preaching right now on Monday because of an issue that took place. I had a load of things on my schedule and I'm going from one to the other and I'm already 5 minutes late. And I hate being late. I like to be prompt. But I'm already behind. And so I'm driving, I'm going to one place I had to go. I was coming around 516 onto Route 9, and there was a car broken down. Well, I had my cell phone, and so I just rolled my window down and says, hey, you guys want me to call someone? They says, no, we just need a jack. Do you have a jack? And all of a sudden, it's like I'm on the phone already with someone. I'm asking them if they need help. I'm late for my appointment, and I've got appointments backed up on back of that. And my flesh was like, I don't have one. I lied. But I didn't know I lied at the minute. It was just I came out and I'm like, I didn't, you know, I justified in my mind, I don't think I have a jack. And halfway down the street, I think, you liar. You've got a jack. You just didn't want to stop. And then it was like, I felt so bad. I wanted to go back. And then, you know, the stupid pressing needs. Now, I'll tell you why I didn't go back, and I'll tell you why I got into that situation to begin with. And it was a very good education for me. Because that morning, I got busy with the wrong things early in the morning. I started doing ministry stuff, answering emails instead of just letting God speak to me in His Word. Had I done that, I would have found this passage and I would have been ready for a great opportunity He gave me. And so I missed an opportunity to minister to those two guys, and I was like, I was sickened by it. I really was. I told my wife when I got home, I said, you know, your husband lied today. And I, not only that, I missed this opportunity. Now, I say that because I sometimes share you the victory stories. I want to be honest with you, you know, because I blow it sometimes. But I'll tell you, we all do this. And we have to examine our own hearts because I'll tell you what, we don't want to stay there. And I'll tell you why. It's not a matter of feeling guilty because I left these two guys stranded when I could have helped them. I'm sure they got their need taken care of, and it's really not a big deal in the scope of all things. But I missed an opportunity. And you may be missing opportunities. But if your heart is given to hospitality, and if I hadn't been such a lunkhead, I would have had that great opportunity to minister to some guys because I would have been given to hospitality. And I just pray that we as a fellowship really get stretched in those areas. I mean, again, I commend you highly because we are covering so many great needs. So many great things are happening. So many things that I hear, the hospitality that goes forth. I mean, you know, we get every now and then a complaint that somebody's needs aren't being met and no one cared, no one called back, and no one returned my call. And that happens, unfortunately, in a large situation. But I'll tell you what, for every call we get like that, we get 9 or 10 calls of just appreciation and thanks for the ministry and the people in this fellowship that reached out to them and did this and did that. And that is a great blessing, so I can do nothing but commend you as I confess my own stupidity and sin. I can commend you highly. So we are doing a great thing. Broken Loaves, Women Helping Women, Elijah's Soup Kitchen, all those ministries. Now, he goes on to say, and in verse 14 through the rest of the chapter, he's basically dealing with now people that are a mixture inside and outside the church. For the most part, the first few verses here were ministry as a family to one another. Now it's getting a little tougher. Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. That's a tall order. Jesus said, if you love your enemies, or if you love your friends, what do you do better than anyone else? But when you love your enemies, when you bless those who curse you, you do good to those who hate you. You pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what he told us to do. Now that goes beyond human love and human ability. We need divine help for that. We need divine help to truly bless those who persecute us because we see through the temporary issue. The temporary hatred that they might have towards you because you're a Christian representing Jesus. You know, I remember a really, really dramatic thing, you know, when we were witnessing it on Hollywood Boulevard with a guy that just totally got bent out of shape because I mentioned the name Jesus in his presence. And the venom and the hatred and the animosity, but I felt nothing but compassion for him. He was cursing me out and getting all bent and crazy and was ready to hit, and you know, in fact, if it weren't for a guy that was totally unrelated with our group who come over and stopped him, he would have probably punched me. And I just had I had nothing but a burden for him. There are a lot of people that persecute, and our brothers and sisters are receiving persecution all over the place. We're not receiving anything in comparison to what many of our brothers and sisters are in many parts of the world. But they're returning blessings even after the most horrible things done to them. The least we can do is when we get somebody that looks cross-eyed at us because we told them about the Lord, you know, we feel, I've been persecuted. We need to bless and not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sharing sorrows and joys. Hard part about sharing joys is envy. I mean, it's a lot easier, it seems, to share somebody's sorrows. Sometimes we don't want to do that because we're selfish. But that's a lot easier than sharing somebody's joys. Because, you know, sometimes when you hear somebody that's been totally blessed, you can't believe this car I just got, you know, oh, I got this great deal. And there's always that little envy, you know, that comes up in us. And it's hard for us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we need to. It's been said by someone, a sorrow shared is but half a trouble. And a joy that's shared is a joy made double. That's such a great way to look at it. But you rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, because you're part of the family. Be of the same mind toward one another. Which doesn't mean to say you all have to have the same opinion about everything, but it means that you've got a harmony there. You know, that you're not agreeing on everything, but you're agreeable when you disagree. You're not making a big issue out of things that you disagree on. At the same time, you know, you don't want to come to a place where you don't have any backbone and any truth, but you do have the same, you have the same mind. You know that you've got the mind of Christ. You want to work together. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. Again, not being conceited here, not being proud, not thinking that you're God's gift to the wisdom of the age here, that, you know what, you want to associate with the humble. Now that's sometimes something we need to be exhorted to do, you know, not be snobbish and thinking so highly of ourselves that we think of this pecking order like, well, I'm up here and they're down here, so we really don't relate with each other. As a body, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for that, because when they took communion together, he said, hey, here were the rich over here doing their thing and the poor were hungry and they weren't even ministering to the needs. There wasn't even a care as a body for each other. And in a persecuted society, you see, that's a real tough thing. Imagine in a situation where if you've got resources and you're not persecuted, you can buy your way out of situations, and others who don't, you disassociate yourself from them and they get the brunt of hell because you didn't care. I'll tell you, hospitality is a strong thing. And here in the idea of associating with the humble. Notice, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Don't repay evil for evil. Rather, again, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And here, it's even consider ahead of time. That's what the word means here when it says, regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have that regard. It's basically consider ahead of time those things that are right in the eyes of people. And, you know, you're being a wise witness. You're not going to do anything that's going to stumble them. Bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And notice, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I find that fascinating. Paul says, if it's possible. I think he had to put that because when John Mark separated from them in one of the early missions trips, and he was not about to receive him back when John Mark finally got his head together and wanted to join them again, Paul said, nope, not going to go. He left us in Pamphylia, and it ain't going to happen. And Barnabas, of course, was an encouraging type of guy and says, come on, Paul, you know, I mean, the kid's learned his lesson, you know, bring him along. Nope. The kid left us, he abandoned us, we persecuted, and, you know, no way. So he didn't want to bring peace there. Thankfully, even though there was a split between Barnabas and Barnabas took John Mark and then Paul went off with Silas, there was a temporary split. Eventually, later, John Mark came around. But he says, if it's possible. Now, why would it not be possible to be at peace with all? Well, I can envision that there are things that maybe we will have a strong conviction over that is right, and we feel another person's position is wrong. It's hard to make peace when your conviction is being affected there. We should make peace on all issues that are minor, but sometimes there are major differences. And sometimes you can only do as much as is possible to live peaceably, to not make an issue. You know, being an easygoing, accept everything kind of a person is not always the right way to go. Sometimes you have to have a little backbone to stick up for what's right. You have to battle for what is true and what is the right principle. But revenge should not be at all a part of that. So he goes on to say, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't avenge yourself. God is judge. You are not the judge. Ultimately, those people who have hurt you and that are doing wrong things against you will stand before their judge. You, on the other hand, have another tact toward them. Notice what he tells you to do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that last part sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. But if you understand a little bit of that culture, some have pointed out that that's not what it appears to be. The coals of head, I've heard it taught a number of ways. Some said that that you're actually doing a person a favor, because they didn't have matches in those days. When they wanted to light their fire, they would go to the town square and get some coals and carry it on a thing on their head and take it back to their home. So if you put coals in their head, you're actually doing them a favor. I just don't know about that. I mean, here are some of these little answers in the culture back then. You kind of wonder the veracity, because they're not collaborated with everyone. But it could be possible that he's referring to maybe just there's going to be a shame that will come to him. He's a known enemy, and you're feeding him, you're blessing him. All of a sudden, he's burning up inside with shame. He feels like he was made wrong. He may have been wrong. Look at what happened when David was being persecuted by Saul, and he had opportunity to kill Saul in the cave. Well, Saul went in there in the cave to take a nap. He didn't know that David and his whole army were there. And David's friend says, hey, God's given your enemy into your hand to go kill him. Let's go take his head off. David says, you know, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. He's still the king. So he went over and he cut a little part of his garment off. Then he even felt bad about that afterwards. And he took his staff, and then when Saul got up after his nap and went out, David called him down the hill and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you chasing me like a flea in the wilderness? Who am I? I don't mean you any harm. I could have killed you. Look, I've got a piece of your garment in my hand. Look at where it's torn off. And Saul realized at that point that David showed him kindness for all the evil, and he was ashamed of himself. And it was like you could see his shame and his embarrassment, and he cried, he wept, and said, forgive me. Of course, it was all crocodile tears. He didn't mean it, but he probably did mean it, but it didn't last. So doing, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. Chuck Smith related a story that I thought was very interesting. When the Calvary Chapel Church was growing, thriving in Santa Ana, and God was just blessing in the 70s, there was a particular church there. The pastor was just embittered against them. He saw the growth there, and he would constantly diss them. And every Sunday to his congregation, he would say another thing about that Calvary Chapel church, and he would just slander it and tear it down. And it was really kind of a bad thing. Well, he was so embittered, and of course, you know, they would get the feedback, you know, he said this this week. And Chuck never dealt with it. He never wanted to get into a battle with the guy. But practically in every sermon, he was bringing up negative aspects and saying unkind things and all that sort of thing. But it eventually just got a hold of him. The bitterness, just everything that came out of the guy's mouth was always something bitter against Calvary Chapel. And the board got tired of it, and they finally dismissed him. He moved north. And Chuck received word that the man's wife was suffering. She had to have an emergency surgery. And since he no longer had a church, he didn't have an income, he was faced with a stiff hospital bill and surgery cost, and destitute. And so Chuck and the church sent him up money to pay for the hospital and the surgery. And the man just blew his mind. I mean, his whole life was spent in trying to tear them down, and here this act of kindness and love came from them. And the man was no longer an enemy. That's what Scripture tells us to do. Now, I love that, because quite honestly, in my flesh, if I hear of an enemy getting hurt, if I hear of someone that's really done wrong against the cause of Christ or against this church or slandered or whatever, and I hear something's happened to them, I go, well, God's getting them, you know? And I thought I'm pretty spiritual saying that, you know, until I realized what Chuck did, and I thought, wow. Now if I hear someone in trouble in that respect, I think I'm going to take a different tact. I think I've learned a lesson here. You know, just this word just comes out to me. It's like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. There's an active role you're taking in helping those who have hurt you. So you'll heat coals of fire in his head. God will be the judge in the end. For your part, you want to be free from that. Because people who get bitter, when you get bitter because someone's done you wrong, oh, I tell you, you're a miserable person. They own you. As long as the situation's there, they own you, and you're not free from it. You're in prison with your bitterness. Much better just to love and forgive. Then you'll be free, and to even do good to them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in every one of these things, it's interesting to me. We look at verse 9 of hypocrisy, and love's quality is sincere. Love's morality, it hates evil and clings to good, verse 9. Love's commitment, it's devoted to honor others above itself, verse 10. Love's energy, it's zeal, it's fervent, verse 11. Love's strength, joy and hope, in verse 12. Love's endurance, patient in affliction, verse 12, and love's secret, fervent in prayer. Love's care, sensitive to those in need, verse 13. Love is not provoked, verse 14. Love bears all things, verse 15. Love is not haughty, verse 16. It's amazing how this parallels with the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, but expressed in a very practical way that we can put it to work, we can put it to action. And what a difference it would make.